Again to the wonderful and challenging epistle of James. And we know that it's challenging because it challenges our faith. That's what it does. It challenges our faith or our notion of what true faith actually is. And for several months now, we've been taking these tests that James has been giving us, and it's ranged from enduring trials to speaking with a bridled tongue to being impartial or partial and everywhere in between. So we've taken a bunch of tests at this point. And back in chapter 2, we had the apex summary of the epistle, which was, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. In other words, prove your faith. Don't just say you're a Christian, demonstrate that you're a Christian. Demonstrate that you're a Christian. Give us evidence that you are redeemed. That was the apex. And as always, I want to say this, if you are still tracking along with us, if you're still plugging along in the study and you're finding evidence of your faith, works to back up your faith, then praise Christ. Congratulations, because these tests are not easy. They're not designed to be easy. Not at all. And I should also mention briefly, because I know some of you have heard this about 10 times now, but for those that are listening that may have not been here, we've got to ask the question, do works save you? God forbid. Absolutely not. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, it continues in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, James is telling us to do some self-reflection, some self-introspection, analysis, some soul-checking, if you will. And he's saying, make sure you're actually sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're actually a Christian. Why? Because Christians do good works. That's what Christians do. We model ourselves after Christ. And if there's an absence of Spirit-led works, then there's probably an absence of Christ. That's the implication. For the past couple weeks, we've been discussing the tongue, and the tongue was the absolute expressive focal point of our depravity. Why? Because it expresses the heart. It expresses the heart. But we did learn, thankfully, that for those in Christ, we are able to somewhat bridle the tongue. We're able to somewhat control that and use it to serve Him instead. Just a very, very brief review of what we covered. And that was an arduous test. That was not a fun test. But it was absolutely necessary. And we're not quite done talking about matters of the heart today. We're going to kind of shift a little bit. We're going to shift just a little bit, and we're going to get onto a more broad subject today, but it's a new test, and it's the test of wisdom. The test of wisdom. And at the mention of wisdom, I kind of hope you're already thinking this, because this tells me that you remember a couple months ago. You might be thinking, well, didn't we already have a sermon on wisdom, and didn't you talk for like an hour about it? Please don't talk more about it. Kind of. That, however, was in connection to trials, enduring trials. In that view, wisdom was a tool. It was a tool to endure through trials. But today, trials are not so much what's in view. Not exactly trials, but the way in which you live your life. The way in which you live your life and the motivations that drive your life in the way that you are trying to live it. In other words, wisdom is the test. Wisdom is the test. And I want to reiterate a sentiment from a couple months ago. Wisdom is not just this thing for the high scholarly Christians. It's not just this thing for really self-reflective Christians that just think about things all the time. That's not what wisdom is about. It does involve reflection. It does. Read Proverbs. And I mean really, really read Proverbs. Stop and think about each and individual proverb. And once you've got them all figured out, come and tell me, because I don't. But that's not just what wisdom is. It's so much more than just reflection. It's so much more than just having age on you or something to that effect. It's not just exclusive to high and mighty, lofty people with their thoughts. And I think because of that misconception sometimes, wisdom is this often neglected topic, which is a really, really pitiful thing. It's a pity, because we have the wisdom of God. We have the wisdom of God. and his name is Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The very mind of Christ. Understanding. The very wisdom of Christ. How's that for an introduction thought? But here's the test today. What kind of wisdom do you have? What kind of wisdom do you exhibit? Are your thoughts, your attitudes, your drives, your motivations, your actions, all of the above, are they concerned with yourself or are they concerned with Christ? That's the question. And you're going to gain more clarity, I think, as we go on about wisdom. You will, but that's essentially the test in a nutshell. It deals with what we live for. What do we live for on an everyday kind of basis? There's two kinds of wisdom. There's one from God. You'll see this as we go through the text. There's one from God that leads to discernment and application of His will. That's the wisdom we strive for, hopefully. And the other is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And all that it lives for and all that it wants is to please the self. That's what it does. And each of these tests has a positive and a negative. Hopefully you've seen that by now. There's always a negative side to the trials, or the tests, I should say. And there's always a positive to the tests. And our task today will be discerning what kind of wisdom we have. As some of you may know, I do love the subject of wisdom. I love it a lot. But even my own understanding of wisdom has changed a little bit after this passage. And I really find that I've got a long way to go. I've got a very, very long way to go. And I got to tell you, this isn't just for the aged and the experienced or the smart and the lofty. This is for Christians. This is for Christians. Do you have the wisdom of Christ, or do you have the wisdom of your fallen self and Satan? That's the question. So let's look at our text. James 3:13-16. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, that is, good conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, that is, boast not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Go ahead and read the last two verses just to finish up the passage. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I thought it best to go ahead and split up the test into two parts for clarity. Clarity and ease of understanding. So next week we'll cover verses 17 and 18 and we'll go over specific attributes of godly wisdom. But this week is going to be about testing to see if you have ungodly wisdom in your life, or unfortunately, if you're marked by it. That's going to be the test this week. And I really don't find it to be strange or out of context in what we've been talking about, because really, beginning all the way back in the partiality section of the epistle, James has been dealing with this issue that's been going on with these people that he's writing to, and we don't know a whole lot about it, but we know that there seem to be disputes. There seem to be envyings and jealousies and bickering and blah, 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 back and forth. Not a pretty picture for Christians, and especially not a good picture for Christians that are in a church. Not good at all. And that's what James has been addressing. The situation was such that right before our text today, James was using the tongue. He was talking about the tongue, but really he was using the tongue to get to the heart. He was trying to get to the heart and talking about those expressions of the heart. And when we turn to wisdom here, once again, we haven't really left the subject of the heart. We're still talking about motivations. We're still talking about the heart. It's just a little bit more of a broad subject at this point rather than just speech and some other things there. What James is really trying to get his readers to see is that they're creating strife for themselves. They're doing it probably without even realizing it. They're creating that unpeaceful atmosphere. They're creating that kind of trouble there. And it's because they're ultimately living their life in an unwise way. They're not being very wise. There's no peace because there's little godly wisdom. That's what our text is about today. And hopefully with that refreshment of a background, you might understand this text a little bit more. It's very, very deliberate, I think, and I think it's placed here for a very, very specific reason. I think it's here so we know how to guard against ungodly wisdom, and I think it's here so we know how to pursue true wisdom. I think that's why it's here. And here's how we're going to think about it today, okay? I always feel like maybe dividing the text up helps me organize. I don't know if it helps you or not, but verse 13 is essentially going to be the challenge of the test. It's going to be the question, and when we get there, we're going to go over some basic key fundamentals of wisdom, real wisdom, not the knockoff version, but wisdom. Then we have verse 14, and we're going to talk about the motivations of false wisdom, that kind of cheap knockoff version of wisdom, and we're going to see what drives it. In verse 15, we're going to see what false wisdom is like, what it manifests as, how we can spot it, that kind of thing, its origins. And in verse 16, we're going to just look at the results of false wisdom. Pretty simple, four verses. I think it divides pretty nicely. So let's look in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among him, or among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So James begins essentially with the challenge. He's saying you're wise. Okay, show me. Prove it. It's very, very similar back in 2:18 when James said, show your faith by your works. You say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. Incredibly similar to that, and I've already said it once, but that word conversation is kind of an archaic word. It just means conduct. You can see how they're kind of related there. But it means conduct. So the idea here that James is conveying is, okay, you who claim to have wisdom and understanding, and hopefully if we're in Christ, we claim to have some of that, a little bit of that. So you who claim to have that, you better be able to prove that that's true through your deeds and your works and your conduct. Wisdom is meek, and I better see that in your life. That's what he's saying. And here is a good place to pause for a moment. I suspect over time you've likely forgotten a little bit about the key definitions and the elements of wisdom, and that's not your fault. That's just what happens over time, and some of you may have not been here when we went over that sermon a couple weeks ago. I guess it's been months now. But we really ought not progress in this text before we recover some of those basic fundamentals, because James is writing to people who are primarily Jewish. He's presupposing that you have an Old Testament understanding of wisdom. Wisdom to Jews was a big deal. There's a whole section of the Bible called wisdom literature. He's presupposing all of that. And that's why, really, if you pay attention here in the text, James doesn't really spend that much time talking about what real wisdom is. He talks about what it looks like a little bit in verse 17. We can read it really, really quick again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He goes on to say, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He has far less to say in terms of quantity about true wisdom than false wisdom, because he's thinking that you already know about wisdom, because he's writing to primarily Jews. So if we want the full effect of this passage, we're going to have to get some wisdom background. That's what we're going to have to do. So let's ask some questions. What is wisdom? Seems like a decent question. What is wisdom? Second, where does it come from? Where does it come from? And third, how do we get it? And fourth, does Christ have anything to do with it? That's probably the most important question. What does Christ have to do with it? And for answers, I really find it good to approach Job, Psalms, and Proverbs for today. Ecclesiastes is wonderful, but if we went to Ecclesiastes, the sermon would be about an hour and a half long, and I know you don't want that. So, for streamlined answers, I think we might be able to get some quicker ones from Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. I'm going to read perhaps the most basic definition of wisdom here. Psalms 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. The fear of the Lord in doing His commandments, that is the base what of wisdom. It all starts there. So wisdom is not just this high, reflective kind of thing in life but it's a way of life. It is a way of life to do the Lord's commandments, to fear the Lord. Remember that the Jewish understanding, I don't know if you would remember this or not from months ago, but the Jewish understanding of wisdom was not just an intellectual thing. It was a very practical application type of thing. And really, I would go a step further and say that was God's understanding of wisdom. That is God's understanding of wisdom. Wisdom is being able to discern God's will in His Word, His law, but it's also applying that. What good does it do to know until you apply? That is wisdom. That's wisdom. It's a lifestyle. But where does it come from? Where does it come from and how do we get it? Listen to Job 20 through 28 for some more answers here, some expansion. I'm going to read from the ESV just because it's a long reading. But it says, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and He declared it. He established it and searched it out, and He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." So again, what is wisdom? It is to fear God, be reverentially afraid of Him, trust Him, believe in Him, and then what? Turn from evil. Does that sound like anything familiar? Think about that for a minute. Just chew on that. Before creation was around, before man and woman was even conceived, maybe. I don't know how time works with God. But before we were around, before creation was around, wisdom rested with God. Wisdom rested with the Lord. It's an essential attribute of His person. And you can read the rest of Job 28. You should read the rest of Job 28. It's a fascinating little chapter there. And you can read the whole of Ecclesiastes. You can see that there too. But the fascinating thing about the Word when it talks about wisdom is that it acknowledges that man and woman are smart in the sense that we've made technological advancements. We have philosophies and theories, and we've come up with all these different things, and we've progressed and all this stuff. But then the Word juxtaposes that almost every single time by saying, but that's not wisdom. That's not what real wisdom is. That's just useless thinking. That's all that is. Human wisdom and intelligence and understanding, that's not wisdom before God. Wisdom rests with God alone. With Him alone. Man and woman cannot find it. Why? Because it's His. It's His to give in the first place. It's His attribute. Nobody else has wisdom except for God. You can't get it in and of yourself. You see a human knockoff of that. That's what we're talking about today. It's a cheap version of it. But the real thing, the real wisdom, the true wisdom, it only comes from God. And thus the only way to get wisdom is by asking the wisdom giver for it. That's the only way to get it. Proverbs 2:6-8. Again, from the ESV, "For the Lord gives wisdom." There's your answer. For the Lord gives wisdom. "From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints." So let's tie it all together now. Wisdom rests with God alone. It is His understanding, His knowledge, His lifestyle, if you will. It is His. It was with Him. It's always been with Him. And it's always been that way. And so for us, the beginning of wisdom is to fear Him. To fear Him. We can't find it in and of ourselves. So we've got to go to the Lord and be afraid. Fear Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Turn from evil. What is it? Salvation. That's the beginning of wisdom. Salvation. And it doesn't stop there. Because salvation doesn't just end as soon as you're saved. You know that. No, wisdom is sanctification. That's what wisdom is. It's not a one-and-done kind of thing. And recall one more time that the proper understanding of wisdom is not just reflection, it's not just introspection, it's actual application to life. It's behavior change. That's what wisdom is. It's skillful discernment and application of God's will. You can't even do that in the first place if you're not saved. That's why being saved is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. Think about in the Old Testament time, people weren't called Christians, and sometimes they weren't even marked as believers. Usually, especially, you'll find this in the Psalms, believers were marked by the characteristic of the humble, the meek, those that fear the Lord. Those were the Old Testament kind of phrases for believers. And once you are saved, once you do have that beginning of wisdom, I think that's when you really do begin growing in the Lord's wisdom. That's when you begin really meekly serving God. Your life changes and you actually really live out Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. To be wise is to be saved, and then to constantly be submitting to the Lord meekly. That is to be wise. Is it not interesting that Christ, the one in Mark 6:2, who was described like this, I think this is fascinating. Mark 6:2, ESV, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" That very one, the Christ, said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You could almost just substitute wisdom there. And further than that, his apostle, Paul, wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. Again, ESV, I'm sorry. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Think about that. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We are able, I don't know if you've thought of this before, but we are able to know the very thoughts of God to some degree. It's just kind of an explosive thought. I don't know if you've ever pondered that before, but His wisdom. We're able to know the Lord's wisdom. We are in Christ and He is now in us. And that grace He gives us, it teaches us. 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man should teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." The grace of Christ that brings us wisdom does not vanish after salvation. It doesn't just disappear. It just blooms like a flower after that. If salvation is the bud, then sanctification is the blooming, so to speak. And when we need wisdom, when God's children need wisdom, all we have to do is ask for it. That's all we have to do. It's all we can do to achieve it. For those in Christ, true wisdom is always available. James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." And I understand that's a lot. I know that's a lot of groundwork to cover, but we've got to understand this. We have to understand this. Wisdom, real wisdom, it is the fear of the Lord, because it is the Lord's to begin with. It is the Lord's attribute in the very first place. And the continual, transformative, meek obedience to God and becoming His servant day in and day out, especially in Christ, who has become wisdom for us. That's what wisdom is. John MacArthur said something to the effect of, and I think this is really brilliant, "One of the most telling marks about the fact that somebody is a Christian is that they no longer serve themselves like everybody else. They serve Christ." And this understanding is critical. Absolutely critical. Because once again, James presupposes that you know all of this. He presupposes that this is something you've already reviewed. So to grasp the negative contrast he's making, you've got to grasp what real wisdom is. Let's look in 14 now. I think we've laid enough work here, groundwork. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, that is, boast not, and lie not against the truth. We're dealing with motivations once again. Motivations. We've now entered the sphere of human wisdom, or I'm going to call it the cheap knockoff version of wisdom. Human wisdom, false wisdom. And we know that we're dealing with motivation because look at the word hearts. Hearts. That word, hearts, is talking about the seat of thought, the seat of reason, the seat of emotion, human machinations, human thoughts. We're sitting at the root of something before expression even occurs, before you even talk, before you even try to express it. And James is saying, if you dare say that you have wisdom, real wisdom, but these things lurk in your heart, and all you express is boasting, then you need to shut up. And perhaps he's putting it a little more eloquently than that, but that's the gist. There's some intriguing words here that we want to define because I think they really clarify where false wisdom gets its kicks from. Bitter envying. Bitter envying. That phrase really means bitter jealousy. The first word, bitter, speaks of something sharp, piercing, or undrinkable. It's an extremely harsh negative word. The second word, envying, or jealousy, rather. It's not inherently bad. You could speak of jealousy for the Lord, zeal, that sort of thing. But when you mix it with bitter, that first really negative word, you end up with a phrase that speaks of absolute resentment towards other people. Absolute resentment and bitterness and a nasty attitude towards other people. It's the attitude of looking at someone and saying, gosh, why did they have that? I could do that better. I deserve that. How come they have that? I'm smarter than that. It's this attitude of elevating yourself. Maybe subtly, but it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds until eventually you've solidified it in your heart that you are above somebody else in some aspect, whether it be intelligence, looks, deeds, whatever it might be. That's what bitter jealousy is talking about. And I realize that's the polar extreme, what he's talking about here. But I think it best just to say it now. We all struggle with it. Or maybe you just have something figured out that I don't. But it's all too easy to slip into that kind of thinking, I think. And if it's all too easy to do that, then I think it's far easier to let it mix with strife. The word here, strife, or we could really say selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. This word is interesting because nowhere before the New Testament is this word really mentioned. Strife here is translated or selfish ambition. The only place we really find it is with Aristotle. And Aristotle used this word to describe crooked, greedy, self-serving politicians that would step on others to get what they wanted. It's not a pretty word. It's not a pretty word at all. The idea is, it's a me world, I want what I want, I'm going to get what I'm going to get, and I don't care who I hurt in the process, or I'm at least going to just go around everybody to get what I want, and if I absolutely can't get what I want, then I'm going to lament and complain about it and be angry about it and just really, really bitter, and I'm going to lament my sorry state. That's what the word is conveying. They are attitudes diametrically opposed to the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. They really lack a proper understanding. A proper understanding of where man is before God. Because if somebody would see where we are before God, we'd realize that we're not above anything whatsoever. We'd realize that we need to serve God. And James is saying, you know, if you're boasting about wisdom, then I already know what's in your heart. I already know what's in your heart, and you're lying to the truth. Which is to say, quit saying that you have true wisdom when all you do is elevate yourself, when all you do is harbor resentment towards other people, and all you do is essentially harbor bitter attitudes towards everybody because you think that you're above. That's not wisdom. Quit saying you have true wisdom when that's your motivation. That's not wisdom. And apparently, as we said, this was going on with the people that he was writing to. We don't know much about it, but this seemed to be happening. And I don't think it's limited to just this church in the text, the people that he's writing to. I don't think it's even limited to just our church. I think it goes beyond that. Let me ask you a question. Is that not essentially, these motivations to some degree, is that not essentially what our entire economic system is built on to some degree? Competition in the market. Get as much as you can. Get more. Advance as much as you can. Is that not sort of the illusionary American dream, which is, if you can dream it, you can build it, and just go get it. Don't let anything stop you. It's all about you. Do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. And is not bitter jealousy and selfish ambition at the heart of most of that? Maybe I'm being too childish and simplistic with thinking about it. I don't know. But is not bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, is that not the whole of what's wrong with us? Is it not? Again, maybe I'm being too simplistic, but it just seems to me that if we didn't harbor any kind of bitter jealousy towards anybody, then maybe we would actually love our neighbor as ourselves. And maybe if we weren't so self-serving, maybe if we weren't so selfishly ambitious, then maybe all men wouldn't serve themselves, but they would serve Christ. Just food for thought. I don't know. But now, we have the motivations of human wisdom, false wisdom. And the preliminary question I'm going to throw out then is this. Are you motivated by Christ, or are you motivated by your own ego? That's the question. And that's really the line of real wisdom versus false wisdom. Let's look at what false wisdom really looks like and what it is in full here. 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, or demonic. That's what that means. From above simply means God. From God. And here we have three attention-getting and gripping words to describe false wisdom. They all imply an opposite, and I think that commentator Douglas Moo does a very, very good job at capturing what's kind of going on in this verse here. Worldly wisdom is earthbound. True wisdom is heavenly. False wisdom is unspiritual. True wisdom is spiritual. False wisdom is satanic in origin. True wisdom is divine in origin. And I think that that's a good way to summarize it. But I think we need to slow down just a little bit. I think we need to pay attention to the words that James is using to describe false wisdom for a few different reasons. One being, it's going to help us discern whether or not we have ungodly false wisdom in our lives. It's going to help us discern what kind of wisdom we actually have. Second, it's going to help us understand how to catch ourselves if we start to see false wisdom creeping back into our lives. And three, I think it's going to help us understand the world a little bit better. And I should also say the first two terms definitely overlap. Look at earthly there. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. Earthly. This kind of wisdom, this false kind of wisdom, it is limited to the earth. And what that means is this life. The temporal realm that we live in. Every day. It's concerned with the here and now and really not much else. Really not much else. There's no fear, no expectancy, no anxiety, no real care about the next life. None of that really. We're here right now, so let's just live life to the fullest as much as we can right now. Let's be happy and let's just make the best out of it. That's this kind of wisdom. And you can see how selfish ambition leads to this kind of thinking. You can see that. This kind of mentality and wisdom is really offensive and pathetic to God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are in vain. Earthly thinking, as well as that, really leads to eternal destruction. Philippians 3:18 through 19, this is the ESV. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So here comes the difficult part. Ask yourself if this is your mentality on an everyday basis. How concerned are we really with the coming life? Because the opposite of this false kind of wisdom is true wisdom, which is be concerned with the next life to come. We know that one who is not saved, they're marked by this kind of thinking. They're marked for not caring for the things of God. They don't care about that. They don't. We know that. But the part we really don't want to talk about, the part that we don't want to think about is sometimes we as Christians pluck little bits of this old wisdom and let it come back into our lives. You know what I'm talking about. We know we're going to heaven. We know that Christ is coming back, and we should probably be reading, we should probably be praying, we should probably be witnessing and fulfilling the Great Commission, we should probably be fellowshipping, but someone else will probably do it. It's not like it's going to go undone. So why not just indulge and just live here and be happy because that's what God wants, right? That's not right, though. Christ said, deny yourself. Take up your cross. I think it's very, very easy to become complacent with this kind of wisdom. Very, very easy. We've got to be on guard. We have to be. And yes, God gave us things to enjoy. I'm not saying don't enjoy the things that God has given. But when we just become so distracted by this world that we start to forget where we're going, we start to forget our Creator, we start to forget our Redeemer, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Our goal here is not to just be happy until we die. Our goal here is to serve Christ meekly. That's the point. Serve Christ. That's true wisdom. Let's look at unspiritual. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly or sensual. It says sensual, it's unspiritual. Unspiritual is a word, or sensual. It's a word that I think Paul actually explains quite well in 1 Corinthians 2:14, ESV. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. False wisdom cannot comprehend the things of God. He or she may know a couple things. The demons know things, but they can't accept it. They can't actually comprehend the depths of it. Unspiritual refers to the human, fallen, reasoning, emotion, and thought reigning. That's what it means. And it's to say, essentially, this wisdom, this false kind of wisdom, it's unredeemed. It's unregenerate wisdom. That's what it means. And it's not mutually exclusive from earthly, by the way. These two terms, like I said, they overlap. If someone's wisdom wasn't earthly, then that would mean that their thinking and their wisdom is probably spiritual because they're thinking about heaven and so forth. So they go together. They're not mutually exclusive. But this kind of wisdom is the wisdom that proliferates every society, every group, every institution, every person who is not in Christ. That's what this wisdom is. And all it can do is reflect in a circular way on its own fallenness. That's all it can do. I want to share some personal information with you. I don't particularly tell too many personal anecdotes, but maybe this will help drive the point a little bit. Talking about an institution. Some of you may know that many of my classes, I didn't know this was going to happen with an English and communication degree, but I study a lot of philosophy. A lot of different worldly theories, a lot of different philosophies, and recently I studied the woman, her name is Judith Butler, who has really led this charge on gender being just completely socially constructed. You've heard of this probably to some degree in some capacity, but I had to study the actual person that started it. And do you know that her argument is almost airtight? Her argument is, by human standards, brilliant. It's a brilliant argument from almost point one to end point. And there's only really one point I can argue with. And it's the very first starting point, the very first premise, which is God did not create people with gender standards. We have a whole society, a whole world that's falling into that trap now. Whole society. It's wisdom that does not begin with God, nor does it end with God. All it can do is reflect on itself. And that's why it gets darker, and it gets darker, and it gets darker. Man's useless thinking. That's all it is. And that's just one example. That's just one small example of humanity grasping in the dark for truth and missing it. Looking for the answers and the meaning of life. Looking desperately for it. But all they can do is look at life through the unredeemed wisdom that they have. Through the unredeemed lens that they have. Their philosophies are really not all that novel. They're not all that new. There's nothing new under the sun. Men and women for ages, since the beginning of time almost, like I said, have been trying to grasp for truth in the dark, but they miss it every single time because they don't start or end with the God of the Bible. They start with themselves. And that's why they miss it. And by the way, those people hate the fact that we do start with God. They absolutely hate it. They find it abhorrent. They find it stupid. They find it ignorant. They find it terrible that we think that we have everything figured out. But we know we do. Because our theology, our worldview, our wisdom is not based on our own human thoughts. It's based on what's written here in Scripture. God has given us the ability, not in and of ourselves, not at all, we don't deserve it, we shouldn't have it, but He gave us the ability to interpret His Word and have wisdom. We have the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? To serve God and keep His commandments. Why is reality here? All it's through Christ and for Christ. We know why we're here, expressly, serve Him. Serve Him, Christ especially, give Him glory. We know why bad things happen. We know why sin is in the world. We know that we fell. We know that sin exists and continues to exist because for God to reveal Himself completely, sin must exist. We have true wisdom. We have the answers to life. We have the correct lifestyle if we're living to serve Christ. The world can't understand that. They think that is stupid. They can't understand that. They think it's the epitome of arrogance and ignorance combined. That's what they think. Have you ever noticed in almost every popular TV show or a mainstream book, video games, whatever you're into, if there's a religious person involved, particularly Christians, they are almost always positioned as idiots or the antagonists. The world can't understand that. Yet it's them that's on the outside looking in, forever trapped by their own human false wisdom. And false wisdom, when left untouched by God, like I said, will only proliferate more and more and more useless thinking. Of making many books, there is no end. They go on and they go on and they go on. And all of these philosophies and these theories, they're almost all useless because they don't start with God. They don't start with the Creator. They don't start with true wisdom. They start with a fallen, cheap, knockoff version of that. And people today live their lives like they did back then. They don't pay mind to eternal things. They're not concerned about that. They don't have any grasp on truth. Therefore, they live how they please in their lost state. And like Judges says in the close of it, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And don't forget, we were like them. We were like them at one point, such as were some of you. This is the conclusion of this component of false wisdom, unspiritual, sensual. Briefly, I know we're running out of time here. Romans 1:21-25, ESV. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So where are we? Where are we? When we live our lives, do we connect everything back to our Creator? Is that what we do? Do we live in light of His holy word continually and constantly? Because as Christians, it's very, very easy to slip back into sinful thinking. That's Christian 101, Romans 7. But where does our lifestyle draw from? Where do we draw our model? Do we model ourselves after earthly, sensual, and spiritual things, philosophies and morals, or do we model after Christ in His wisdom? That's the question. But finally, though, again, hurrying, we have the origin of false wisdom or false thinking, devilish or demonic. While it does speak of nature, this word really speaks more about the origin of where false wisdom comes from. Man and woman, in their original state, they were wise. Adam and Eve served God. They were wise. But then Satan came. And if you pay very, very close attention in Genesis 3, we won't go there. But if you pay attention, his appeal to Eve was like this. Number one, it looks really good right now, doesn't it? And number two, you won't die. You'll be like God himself. That was essentially the appeal. That wisdom from Satan was certainly motivated by bitter jealousy towards God and selfish ambition. Completely motivated by those two things. It was worldly, it was unspiritual, it was demonic. And Adam and Eve bought right into it. They bought right into it. They became resentful towards God's command. They cared more about themselves. And with a worldly and unspiritual plunge, we have now satanic wisdom. That's what happened in the garden. It's the truth. And it's harsh. But that's exactly what happened. Look at what it causes in 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Confusion there really speaks of the noun form of double-minded person or unstable. In other words, this wisdom creates chaos. Chaos. Instability, disorder, disunity, its presence allows for sin to absolutely flourish. And there is really no better place to take you than the archetype for this kind of wisdom, the church at Corinth. Quickly, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and are ye not carnal and walk as men? Such was the disunity and the jealousy and the envying and the false wisdom at Corinth, motivated by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, manifested as worldly, unspiritual, and demonic, that Paul scouts them for it. Scouts them for it. Their sin had gone so far that in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had heard reports of a man taking his stepmother in fornication. Pagans didn't do that. Not even pagans did that kind of thing. And look, you don't have to look very hard to find this kind of schism and disunity. Turn on the news. The sad thing, though, is that it creeps into churches sometimes. And maybe not to the extent that it did in Corinth necessarily, but James is very, very worried here that the people he's writing to, they're becoming like Corinth. They're becoming exactly like that. And you'll see that in the following weeks. He's very, very worried about that. The wisdom of God always tethers together. The false wisdom of human thinking, of Satan, it always destroys. Always. And that's the two diametric opposites. Before we close here, let's have a brief little talk, a brief little intermission. Hopefully we all understand wisdom a little bit more than we did. I think hopefully we know what it is. We know that it's fearing God. We know that it's serving Him, which is being saved and being sanctified. We know that. We know where it comes from. It comes from God. We know how to get it. We must ask of God. We know that Christ is our wisdom. However, we know that there is a false kind of wisdom. There's a false, cheap, knockoff kind of version. And it's in every unregenerate heart out there. And it sometimes even creeps back into ours, unfortunately. It's motivated by jealousy, selfish ambition. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And its results are always disaster, which is why every kingdom in the history of history has eventually fallen, because they've all turned from God and they've all employed human wisdom and they don't turn back. And I know that was a lot, but I think it's necessary for your understanding of this text. And I think that next week it'll make even more sense. quickly, as always, James does not expect perfection. He never does. But he does expect, as the challenge would say, to show our wisdom for Christ, to show our wisdom in Christ, if we're really His. We ought to be meek. We ought to be meek, and we ought to be subservient to Christ and others. We ought to live for God and not ourselves. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is that not what Jesus said would mark us to other people, would identify us to other people in John 13? If you find overwhelmingly that you live your life for yourself and you're seeking things to make you happy consistently, don't be surprised when you're not fulfilled. Don't be surprised when you find nothing but bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Because that's not wisdom. That's not fulfillment. It's a distraction from the Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. 1 Timothy 3:15. And I guess this is the invitation part, but in order to truly have wisdom, you've got to give your life to the one who is wisdom personified. And His name is Christ Jesus. And then you will find true fulfillment, true knowledge, true wisdom, and your life will bear that. For those of us that know Christ, let's end with this exhortation. There are many, many churches out there that are marked by this kind of false wisdom. It's sad, but it's true. They bicker, they're resentful. I wish it wasn't so, but it is so. They're not living for Christ the way that they should be because they're driven by the wrong things. They are motivated by the wrong things in life. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. And next week, we're going to look at true wisdom more, or whenever it is we come back to James. But I want to be like that. I don't want to be like this, what we went over today. I don't want to be like that. I want to live wisely in Christ. And I want to show everybody that, yes, I have the mind of Christ in me. You have the mind of Christ in you. We have that mind, not because we did anything to deserve it, but because our Father wants us to be like Him. Wise. Wise. And I don't want to be motivated wrongly. And I don't think you do either. I'd hope that you don't. So let's check ourselves and make sure that we're living in wisdom. We're driven by serving Christ meekly. Let's be meek. Blessed are those that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Something tells me when we get to heaven, it's not going to be the toughest Christians, it's not going to be the smartest Christians, it's not going to be the biggest Christians that are rewarded the most. I think it's going to be the wisest Christians. Those are the ones that will be rewarded the most. It's in there.